Now, I wanted to make a note on the period following the Reformation, and what I referred to as Roman reaction. And again, I want to say very little about it. It's part of another study, so I'll say very little. As I often note in church history, the Roman Catholic Church of the last century is largely a product of the Reformation, too. But in other words, reaction to Calvin and Luther, or Luther in particular. The Catholic Church hated Calvin, but they really hated Luther. In reaction to Luther and Calvin and the Reformers, they streamlined a number of doctrines in the Roman Church that became standard policies of the Church that had not been before. For example, the necessity of the seven sacraments. The necessity of them. Now, they had taught seven sacraments for 400 years, but the necessity of them, the necessity of absolution, the necessity of oral confession, the necessity of them was a product that came to the Roman Church as a reaction to the Reformation. Most of the Roman reactions grew out of the Council of Trent, that is, four or three sessions between 1545 and 1563, three sessions. Didn't meet at Trent very much either, but that's they played there. That's what they called them. Those that met at Trent stayed a long time, some of them at least, like forever. But likewise, the whole Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is an open question in Catholic theology before the Council of Trent. I guess if you went back, you would find, let's say 2-1. Maybe out of all the Catholic theologians before the Reformation, you find 2-1 they thought the Apocrypha was true. But it was by no means one sided. The greatest Catholic textual scholar of the whole medieval period was Cardinal Simon, who issued the Greek New Testament published in 1520. It should have been published before Erasmus because he had prepared in 1515. But there were little flaws there, so it wasn't Simon, who was the greatest textual critic of the Catholic Church in the medieval period. And head of the Augustinian Order and the chief cardinal of Spain. Simonides himself was a man who long claimed that the Apocrypha was not inspired, not equal to the other biblical books. And he represented a reasonably strong period of Catholic scholarship. But with the Reformation, the Apocrypha was made binding, and it became binding in Catholic dogma that it was part of sacred scriptures. You could not have a Bible without it. Hence, when our Westminster Confession began talking about the sacred books, then he eliminates first is the Apocrypha. He's talking about the books of the Old Testament, the books of the New Testament, and says that the books known as the Apocrypha are not to be received. Likewise, the teaching in Rome, right, contrary to justification by faith, the Council of Trent pronounced that anyone who taught justification by faith alone was a heretic. That teaching has never been renounced, even by good Pope John, who did a lot of things to try and placate Protestants. If one is really an authority in canon law, I'm not, but if one's really authority in canon law in the church, you'll discover that there have been a lot of edicts with popes that are very sharp that have never been changed. That too is passed. Likewise, at Trent, the concept that the Catholics, that the laity should not have the scripture. That has been changed in the last 20 years. And today there are a number of Catholic versions published, and Bishop, what's his name, commended the news for modern man. Getting a screen there, you know, commended the Living Bible, which I can only play with a certain amount of passion for the scripture.
All right, Mr. Hughes.
Well, I wouldn't doubt it.
I don't know it, but I wouldn't doubt it. However, I stick my tongue in my cheek. We have a phony tailor. And there are a lot of things about the Living Bible I don't like. But I've always admired the belief that Taylor had in a big family. He gave up a job and lived under unbelievably impoverished circumstances so he could finish what he thought was necessary work. Just a long story there, this personal belief and paraphrase. I don't like any paraphrases of Caesar, of Shakespeare, of Chaucer, and not of the scripture, but Taylor believed it. Dale in this position of Moody and worked in it for a long time, looking for pennies on the street, saying truly to keep them together while they were. So there was some heroic effort involved there. If he uses the same care in getting the exact idea from the Apocrypha, he should be able to do it on a Saturday morning.
But I've always admired his heroic effort. I have not been happy with the result. But I don't go around preaching much about it either. There are a lot of other things to preach on. And if a fellow gets up and preaches in my hearing, he uses the 20th century New Testament, I can listen to him. I don't feel like I have to get up and walk out or get up and fire a blast back. I hope he doesn't use the Watchtower Society version. Which in some ways is better than the Living Bible, incidentally, but in other ways, not so good. I feel warmly on it, but I don't preach on it. In class, I say a lot of strong things from time to time. But sometimes when you get pulpit-wise, you can actually hurt the cause of truth rather than helping it by firing off a lot of salvos. Of course, if you are the dictator in a local group, like some of my colleagues, and you really have a papal theory, except it's you're the Pope. If you have that theory, then you can make all kinds of ex-cathedra pronouncements and succeed with them, I suppose. I've got some colleagues that do that, brother. They pronounce on every issue. Every issue. I have a friend who has a very large church. And they've adopted the hair rules. The hair rules for men. They don't adopt the hair rules for women. They adopt the hair rules for men. They define long as anything more than 4 inches. So it covers the half of the ear. I find it's not the craziest thing you can imagine. But he's a pope in his own territory. He legislates on it. And, of course, in due time, the problem with all of those things becomes quite apparent. It takes a while, so I stay away. He's already had 2 or 3 reformations in his own group. So how'd I get on that subject? But forget, just skip that. The Roman reaction on the Bible and those things today has been relaxed a bit. They can read the King James. Of course, it was relaxed maybe 30 years ago with the publication of the new Douay Rheims and then the Confraternity. Confraternity is a pretty good translation, in my limited knowledge. I'm not a scholar of those things. I read the translation. I try to get a feeling for it. I have a faint idea of what some places the Greek text is like and the Hebrew text. And if I like what they say, then I like it. If I don't, then I don't. But Bible translations come and go. When King James came out, it took about 50 years to get popular. About 50 years it was hated by most Christians, or many Christians, because it represented King Jim, whom the vast majority of evangelical Christians had absolutely no use for. But in 50 years, and who knows, maybe 100 years from now, everybody will carry the Living Bible in red leather edition, with the words of Jesus printed in black. You just can't tell. But the Roman reactions were very much along that line. I will say no more about them. You will discover that every now and then there will be a flare of evangelical zeal in some quarter of the Roman Church. You'll find the Jansenist movement in the century after the Reformation leading a segment out of the Roman Church. There's still a Jansenist church in Luxembourg. And I visited the cathedral there on one of my worldwide tours. That is, I passed by it. That place was locked, but I looked at it anyhow, stood in the pavement, and many other things. I will come then to the modern period. Our dates are pretty arbitrary. I think I've said that before. We usually cut the Reformation period off at about 1700. As far as technical church history is cut off, we cut it off at 1688 in England with what is known as the Glorious Revolution, when they overturned the King James II without shedding a single drop of blood, except on the finger of the prime minister who was biting his nails at the time and forgot himself. The Bloodless Revolution, the Glorious Revolution of 1688, we think the Reformation period ended there. The modern period beginning about 1700. Now, in Shaw's church history, the modern period begins with the Reformation, but you've got to remember that Shaw wrote it 140 years ago, so you can get a feeling for how those things develop. So, in our mind, the modern period comes from about 1700 down to the present day and age. And it is always harder to get a grip on the age in which you live than it is on the age in which Nebuchadnezzar lived. Consequently, this syllabus of mine does exactly what all syllabuses do in subjects like this. Hundreds of pages on the earlier period, almost nothing on the period in which you live.
But there are other reasons for that too. The period in which we live has been a period that has not produced a great amount of ecclesiastical doctrine in the broad statement plan. It has followed that progress of dogma from the Reformation in the development of the several ideas, both good, bad, and indifferent. Lots of that. So the great study in our day and age is not historical theology, but the history of denominationism, if you will, the history of groups, which is quite different than historical theology, but that's been the great study. Now, the big doctrinal question in this day and age has been the matter of Scripture. What is the Scripture? That's the big doctrinal question. And that is by no means finally resolved. So in the first age, you have theology proper, then you have Christology, then you have anthropology and soteriology, and in the modern period, the big doctrinal issue has been with regard to Scripture, the character of the Bible, what it is. And as I've said several times, that was not discussed much in the earlier periods because it was kind of assumed. Kind of assumed. Even the most superstitious monks in the Middle Ages thought the Bible was from God. They practiced putting a spell out the definition of inspiration we thought, but they thought it was from God. In the Puritan age, a lot of people even thought Pilgrim's Progress was from God. But they certainly thought the Bible was. There was no real question about that. That doesn't mean they could identify it fully or spell out all the details, but it was commonly thought. And it wasn't really until the modern period that there came to be a challenge of that in the church. Now, in the early church, Marcion had his own canon. He had part of Luke and some of the epistles of Paul. But he was a heretic on the outside, and everybody kind of knew that. And likewise with Celsus, a total unbeliever. And somewhat later, even men like Servetus, but they were outside the church. Now, if you haven't read the Lindsay's Battle for the Bible, if you all read that, that's really worth taking some time to read. It'll take you about 3 hours to read normally, read slowly, about 5 hours, if you read too fast, 20 minutes. But it's really worth reading. I didn't read it for 20 minutes. But it's really worth reading, very paying grip on, in its historic perspective. That doesn't mean I agree with everything Lindsay says, but it's really worth reading from the point of view and point of which it sets this issue in this current thing. But this argument over Scripture did not start in this generation. It started back about 1750, and it has been the dominant theological argument ever since. Within the church. And the difference, of course, has been that the problem has been an inside church problem. Well, the modern period has been influenced by a number of different things historically, of which I just want to mention four or five. I'll mention them quick-like. Between sips of coffee. You could perhaps supply them as well as I could. I just happen to have them arranged and enforce that. Industrialism has been the big mark in the modern period. A worldwide industrialism. The technological revolution, the age of technology. I am not a technologist, but that's the age. I took a course at Penn, which the fellow spent a week explaining to us the difference between science and technology. I will not give you his explanation at this time. I was mighty impressed by it. He was the curator of technology at the Smithsonian Institute. I was mighty impressed by it. And he said, so far, he said, actually, he said, we are past out of the age of technology, back into the age of science, he said, I think. He said, I'm not sure. This is 12 years ago. Modern computer developments, maybe he missed it by a few years. But technology is the concept of the invention and the production of things that move life. The industrial things, the industrial revolution, how to grow cotton faster. Even such things as the production of this miracle rice is a technological development, although it's a living thing. I don't understand all the plant breeding things. I'm a long reader of Burbank. I don't follow his theology either. It wasn't all that good. I'm long a follower of Burbank. Now I'm interested in the development of seedless watermelon, which is just about been accomplished by continued hybridization and crossbreeding. In the last few years, there have been two or three strains of nearly seedless watermelons. They're hybrids, of course. To spit out the seed. I swallowed them all anyway. But as a man, I was told that wasn't polite. And it kind of ruined me on eating watermelon. I just can't stand to stand there with a fork and pick them out one by one. It was so much easier just to chomp them. crunch, crunch. But I've been interested in those things. But that's all part of technology. That's all part of you. Have you seen any of the things like the bush pumpkins? The stuff that grows in the gardens these days are unbelievable. But that's agricultural, but that's technology. The weed killers, I don't think they're in the best interest of world culture, incidentally, but I'm not sure what to do about them. Whatever it is that they run through the cornfield, see, when the corn's about six inches high, they run through the cornfield with this look. And nothing grows there but corn for the rest of the year. The stuff that I used to get paid $1 a day for cutting out doesn't even dare show its head. And various things, but that's all part of the technological thing. Now, that all ties tightly into this industrialization, and that's been a mark of the age. The result is that this has been an age, believe it or not, of much greater leisure. Much greater leisure, that's the second characterization. Industrialization is first, leisure is second, but by leisure I don't mean loafing leisure, I mean leisure to think. Leisure to think. There's been more loafing leisure too, I suppose. Leisure to think and leisure to research. Leisure to think and leisure to research. That didn't just start in the last 20 years either. You can see evidences of it in Pasteur's lifetime. But you only get the leisure to research when you are free from the press of maintaining yourself day by day. And of course, industrialization does a certain amount of that with all its other problems. It gives you a certain amount of leisure. None of you, at least in my appearance, see, you may be working two jobs, well, I know, but none of you, see, has to go out and shoot an animal and make his own clothes. Brother, if you have to do that, that takes time. And very few of you grow your own food. Consequently, you have the leisure, believe it or not, for school. Although you may be studying like a dog, and it may not seem very leisurely, but you have the leisure for school. And this modern age has been marked with greater leisure for research and study than any age before it. Carry it back to Adam and Eve. And that's why we have had the great operas, the great orchestras. It isn't just that we found out how to blow into a tube and make noise. We suddenly had the leisure to do it skillfully. And the great athletes. I don't know what they're going to come to in the running business. When I was a kid in college, the 4-minute mile was a dream. I kept reading the times of this guy. This guy did it in 4:06. This guy did it in 4:04. In his next race, he tripped and did it in 4:22 and still won. I saw a collegiate race one in 4:36 down south among the big universities. I wasn't running in it. I saw it. I said, yes. Yeah. I'd been running in it, that would have been 6:02. But today, see, now here, I hate to ramble on these things. I just have a weakness that line, but here's part of the problem. Even though we may not have the paid athletes of the Soviet Union, our men still have infinitely more leisure to train. I don't know if they're better runners than Cunningham or not. But poor Cunningham inched his training out between his job. He got his best training running to the garage where he worked. And then running home before he froze to death. And all of those things enter into it very much. Now, in theology, that leisure to study produced giant theological schools in the 18th century. Most of them were not the better for it. But you had a flourishing of giant theological faculties, especially in Germany and in England. So that leisure has marked this present age. How we've handled our stewardship on it, I don't really know. My mother often says, why, when I've got so many time-saving things, do I have so little time, she says. And again, I'm a product of the last 50 years, obviously, so I can't talk like an old-timer. But when I was a boy, Mama still made soap. It would be a mistake to say she made it all, but it would be quite right to say she made a lot of it. We saved the fat from the pigs. She boiled it down with ashes and other gookum. But it took time. You stood there stirring. It took time. Well, she hasn't made soap in 30 years. Her soap comes from Procter & Gamble, whoever else is having a special set. My mother is one of those women who always says the stuff she made wasn't any good anyway, so as soon as she could buy it, you know, those who talk about how good the old things were, it was chiefly getting burned by the lie. And some of you may have relatives, or you may have been raised in a situation where those things were common. The baking of one's own bread, homemade bread, has a taste which is hard to beat at the bakery. But it also takes time. And if you've got to do everything for yourself, it is a long... Well, this age has been marked by great leisure. And when you're working tonight at the packing plant and studying for two tests tomorrow and all that kind of stuff, you may not think, but here's a clue. 400 years ago, an hour to read would have been almost priceless to you if you could have read. You were busy with the necessities of life. It wasn't just your job, it was looking for a rabbit who fell by the wayside to make yourself a glove. Oh, I saw a dead rabbit here somewhere yesterday. Who stole that rabbit's fur? It's just gone that way. The third thing that I had better mention quickly is rationalism. Rationalism, I like to say the rebirth of the rational process, but that is really too grandiose. Rationalism, everything has to be thought out in the modern period. Now you see seeds of that beginning in the Reformation, I'm sorry, in the Scholastic. You see seeds of the beginning. They don't get very far. But the new philosophies, you can start with Kant and you can track down about 10 new philosophical systems in the last 200 years. I don't know where you'd end. A few years ago, we ended with Anthony Flew, but I think by today he has flown. You know, somebody else. Rationalism. Everything has to be thought out. That rationalism would go very closely with the 19th century skepticism. But that's a big characteristic of the modern age. Now, man's needs are still primarily the same, but the question of why, along with the technological advance, was the thing that really pushed industry. Whitney, with his question of why you had to have 400 people to get a pound of cotton in an hour, drove him to the cotton gin. That's a kind of a technological rationalization. Necessity, they say, is the mother of invention. Somebody once said that. In our day and age, that's become a characteristic. Almost everything is necessity. There's still several little jobs around the house I'd like to find a way to do them rather easily. I have hang-ups in those things. I have an outside line which every winter bursts and every spring I solder again. And it never holds. I never get the joints to hold until the 1st of September. But every time it's ready to burst again. I would give it up tomorrow, except my masculine nature will not allow me to quit. I'm already getting two or three tanks of propane, several cores of solder, and two or three tubes of paste to get ready to work on it again in spring. I will get it soldered, and it will break. I can feel it in my bones. I just say, several years ago, I wouldn't have even had the joy of the line. I would have had to carry it out in a cup, bit by bit. I will also mention another characteristic of the modern age, which I refer to as reactionism. Reactionism. Reactionism and rationalism together go with the skeptical thing. And reactionism, the skepticism and rationalism tie together. It's really an adjunct. Reactionism is that concept of looking at everything that is old as though it were past, and whether it be Homer saying he's no good, or Shakespeare, what did he know, or Hans Holbein, he didn't know which end of the brush to paint with. That's reactionism, which is very much a pronounced part of our age. Not by everybody, but by lots of things. Now those are basic characteristics, historic influences. A lot of other things could be added from a sociological point of view. A big one has been the way the world has shrunk. Look, today they're advertising go to London in 4 hours on the big plane. So go to London in 4 hours. Well, there was a day when that was a 3-month trip if you were lucky. Touchdown at the bottom 3 times before you got there. 4 hours. A few years ago when I went to Europe to the ICC, that was my world tour. I was over there for about 6 weeks, though. I had a great time. But we went over on the Flying Tiger. Charter plane. Mr. Harding and I, a couple other characters. The Flying Tiger plane, we went over 28 hours from New York to Amsterdam. Yeah, that's right. It felt like forever. But you know, at the time, all I could think of was a few years before that steamship book.
couple of weeks, good steamships, a little less. But not many years ago, it was a 2 and 3 month trip, if you were lucky, a 2 and 3 month trip. Not many years ago, and not very many years ago, it was an unheard of idea. And so here I am going over to Europe, take 28 hours, and complaining about the slowness of it. I will say it was about the slowest moving airplane I've ever flown in. Flying fish past us twice. One of them was even coming back. We're going to keep them. So it was really a slow flight. Not nearly as slow, though, as the one Mr. Dunsweiler came on a day later. One of his motors flares out halfway over the Atlantic somewhere. Flaring black smoke. And then the pilot said, well, folks, he said, cut that motor off. Don't worry about it. This plane moves around with one motor. Mr. Dunsweiler said, we all believed in, but we all thought that that was probably the one motor. So whereas the plane I was on averaged about 200 miles an hour, his plane, you know, virtually skipped like a stone in the water that he came in. When he came in Amsterdam, they all got out looking, the ironic thing was they probably wanted to land the pilot should land in Ireland and get it repaired. But the pilot told them they'd land in Ireland, they'd be there for a week. Well, they prayed extra hard and came to Amsterdam. But that's the shrinking world. Big influence about that. And all of these, and of course, all of these modern communications things are largely the product of the last 50 years. But all of those things make the world a smaller thing. Big influences in the modern world. It actually began, though, with Magellan and these boys sailing around, and the world has shrunk progressively ever since. Those are all influences. I wanted to mention a couple of religious influences.
Within the modern age, religious influences. Some of which are kind of ongoing. But there have been two especially big religious influences in the modern age that were never stressed the same way in previous times, maybe because the church was different. One of those has been pietism. Pietism, which tends to cut across all boundaries in all church groups, but pietism. And pietism with religious influence is generally the removing of yourself from things academic and educational in the quest of a more satisfying or fulfilled life. Now, pietism shows up in all kinds of areas, but it's been a big thing. Of course, it had historic precedents and monastics and things of that sort. It's been a big influence in the modern age. Because whenever problems come, there's always bound to be somebody who says, well, the problem is we're studying too much. We've got to move off somewhere and get away from all this stuff. That's right.
Would that be more true of the rank and file? I mean, didn't Bengal, like, have a big university and big
when I say there's influence, I don't mean everybody is in it.
Right.
But a lot of the pietism in Germany was a reaction against Bengel, because while Bengel had the university, Bengel was not all that hot of all things. And a large segment of the Reformed Church in Germany looked at Bengel and said, is this what it produces? Three different texts for the New Testament, you don't know which is right. of course, quite a few reacted to Bengel's millennium and various things. But pietism is usually a reaction movement. And of course, there will be a scholastic. I like Bengals, I think, and he's known and whatnot, but he had some strange views. And he brought a kind of an intellectual coldness to the German Reform bodies, which in the long run, it didn't make much difference what you believe. If you had 5 degrees in university, you ought to be able to preach. That isn't Bengals' personal view, that's kind of an outgrowth of that mentality.
So pietism has been a big influence. Revivalism in the modern age has been a big influence. Revivalism. And then the third big influence, religious-wise, has been theological liberalism. Hardly a good one, but a big influence. Theological liberalism. Which has been fostered somewhat by these historic influences and also by this shrinking world. Theological liberalism. Call it broadness, if you like. Now, Leffert's book is entitled The Broadening Church, which is just kind of an excuse for looking out and saying, well, it doesn't make much difference what you believe. God loves you. Have a good time. And when we get to heaven, we'll chuckle about these things, if there is a heaven. Theological liberalism. Theological liberalism is not just the idea of being charitable with other people's ideas, but it's the idea of making no theological standards that are authoritative or binding. It's ironic that when the Northern Baptist Church decided to take issue with Fosdick in 1920, famous Baptist preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick, it's ironic that when they chose to take issue with him, they did not make the issue over his beliefs about Jesus or the Word of God, but over his continued preaching on Sunday nights in the Presbyterian Church. It's ironic. Of course, they brought a couple of other things in at times, too. But that was what really, that was what revealed the plan. Theological liberalism. It's a hard line to walk between, being too broad and being too narrow. That's why the Christian life is always a challenging kind of thing, I think. A Dollar's book, The History of Fundamentalism. Anybody read that thing? Is that required in some course?
You can choose it to buy a religion.
It's worth reading. It's very worth reading. I think he overstates a number of points, but on the whole, it's worth reading. And his major premise, that fundamentalism is a militant proposition, or soon ceases to be, his major premise is pretty hard to refute. Now, what you mean by militancy, that gets to be an argument, I think. But there's a tight line between liberalism that ruins and charity that allows you to live happily. And we're not always able to find that line. Well, there I mentioned three religious influences as far as the modern age is concerned. Now, you live right at the capstone of the modern age, at least as I would say it. See, in the 1700s, we had a generally deadened kind of church situation. We had the revivals of the Wesleys and Whitfield. But in 1800, in this country, less than 6% of the population belonged to any church at all. Are you aware of that? Less than 6% belonged to any church at all. Now, the fact that they belonged did not mean they were righteous people, but less than 6% belonged in 1800. The 1700s is a period of deadness, in spite of the great revivals of Wesley and Whitfield. Well, Whitfield's revivals were very much extra church, outside the professed bounds. Wesley ran, but Wesley built his own groups. But by 1800, that's all from Testament, less than 6%. And he makes that on the basis of counting church memberships in the denominational reports and balancing it against the reported population in the census of 1800. In case you wonder how they get it figured.
Is there one thing in this age in which we're living which may influence what we call this age when it's no longer
called modern age? Well, I don't know. I don't know. My guess is that I don't know.
You call the age of the computer after a while. I wonder what it would be called. I call it the age of computer right now because theological settings are enormously involved and they get worse. That doesn't mean your faith is complete, but the settings are confused and they get worse and make them worse. So I don't know what they will call it. But I do know that the 1700s was the largest kind of deadening age. The 1800s was the height of rationalism. Rationalism was found in the height of it. The 1900s has been the big fundamental. The 1900s has been a dividing line in Christian faith, the fundamentalist modernist dividing line, the period of great debates in 1900s. The period of great debates, and there have been lots of them. And don't think from all of the present-day church history books will tell you that the modernists won the debates, but don't think that for a minute. They won a lot of churches and institutions, which, like Rome, they have been losing and giving up year by year by year. Now, truth is not easily defeated because three or four PhDs in a particular university, along with 15 preachers, decide that it's not right. It takes more than that. I spoke at an intervarsity thing not terribly far from here some years ago. On a controversial subject. Nice time, though. When it was over, a man came up and introduced himself to me as the chaplain of that particular school. It's a denominational school. Introduced himself as the chaplain of that school. Said he appreciated our discussion. He didn't really agree with my views, but he thought I, et cetera, et cetera. So we chatted for a minute. He'd been in the ministry 24 years, been a chaplain of that school for 16, had not yet been able to really make up his mind whether there was a God or not. Gives you kind of a feeling of theological liberalism in its high degree, see. And that's the area in which we work.
Of course, he didn't tell a student all that. He said, I don't sow seeds of doubt in their mind. He said, if they want to believe, I let them believe. Said, I looked twice on that. Not a school very far from here.
And I don't know how it's gone since, because that's been about a dozen years ago that I was there. And I don't, but that's marked this present age. Consequently, in this age, you have no outstanding doctrinal developments, and the big study, the only study that really amounts to a lot, has been the study of the Word of God.
Although following the post-Reformation progress of dogma in this day and age, as I said a moment ago, you have the great thing is the study of denominations and the study of the pursuit of individual doctrines. Eschatology has been big as an individual doctrine, not studied by the church at large, but by individual companies. Pneumatology has been big. Some aspects of anthropology have been big. And so for the modern period, what you wind up doing is studying a bunch of individual doctrines. As I will emphasize tomorrow when we wrap the course up. So we study groups in the modern age. And they can almost boggle your mind, they are so many. And the divergences between them sometimes are minute, sometimes are big. Here in Hatfield, probably quite a few of you go to, or quite a few of the seminary students go down to Mr. Mahurin's church. What's that church? Bethany. Quite a few go to Bethany, no doubt. Bible Fellowship Church. When I came to the Philadelphia area, the Bible Fellowship Church was still going under the older denominational name, Mennonite Brethren in Christ. Well, I met the man who preached at one of their churches. He went to Sin Seminary with me, and that's Castle up here at the Bible College, Castle. And I became very good friends. He's a learned guy. I could sit and listen to those guys for the hours. Enjoyed his views on almost everything. But to my amazement, I discovered that Castle was a big Calvinist. Yeah, I don't think of any Mennonites being Calvinists. But here I discovered Castle was a big Calvinist, Mennonite brother in Christ. But where I discovered they all were in some degree. Some more, some less. So they all were in some degree. And after a while, you discover a framework of the whole history. You go a long, long way back into what had been called the Christian Church and various other bodies. You find this group. And after a while, you discover that the whole Eastern Conference of that group went kind of evangelically Calvinistic and separated from the Western society and formed a separate group. And then that separate group becomes something else. So if you try to study doctrines in this day and age, as such, they weave back and forth among groups. And it's hard to get any pattern to them. You wind up studying groups. You don't have that study in the first 16 centuries of the church. There are some divisions, and I mentioned there's no organizational whole, but you don't have that group expression. But in historical theology, that's what you've got in this day and age, and that's one of the things that makes this a much harder age to get a grip on. What does the church believe about eschatology? Now, it's hard to say that at any point you can look out and say, yeah, every Christian believed this or believed that. Because even among the fathers, we find divisions of opinion. But generally, you can find a scale of belief. In this day and age, the church generally believes that Jesus is coming again. That is, they believe, generally believe. Well, as far as you go in eschatology. Of course, if you hang around the Philadelphia College of Bible for a while, just pick their name out for one, say, or Bryan College, or I went to hang around one of these places, you will get the opinion that the whole church believes that Christ is coming in a pre-millennial setting. Pre-millennial setting. Hang around Westminster Seminary for a while, or Calvin College, you'll get the feeling the whole church believes he's coming in a non-millennial setting. If you hang around Glassbury for a while, you get the feeling that the whole church believes we're going to make the world better. And he's coming in a boat. And so you may live a very provincial life, and you may actually think that the whole church believes this because you've not been exposed to much of the picture. But when you get exposed to the total picture, you will discover that there's hardly anything uniform except the truism that Jesus is, we can all stand back and St. Peter's song, Jesus is coming again. Now, whether we have to be more particular than that or not, I leave that for you.
I've got my own eschatology closely worked out. I understand that... Oh, never mind. Some things you can live without. But you'll discover that to be the case. And, of course, a lot of other things in that area. We better stop. Tomorrow I will take about 1 hour. That's about all. If you don't have any other classes tomorrow... We're about done. Shall we pray?
Thankful day, Father, for your love to us, for the Lord Jesus, for his grace and mercy. Thankful for a time we can study together. We pray you bless us and encourage us by your words and our fellowship in it. In Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of preliminary notes before we go ahead. This is the last meeting of the class. The next meeting is the examination on Tuesday, I think. Is that right? Tuesday morning at 8?
9.
Okay, Tuesday morning at 9. I'll have the exam ready, no doubt. And I wanted to say a word about it before I forget it. I'm prone to talk too much about exams. As a student, I always enjoyed them enormously. It was the best part of the year for me as a student. I always enjoyed them very much because to me they were like payday. I viewed them as the opportunity to collect from the course what was rightfully mine, C minus, B plus, whatever it happened to be. So I always enjoyed them enormously, and I used to particularly enjoy the type with teachers where they said, these exams are unfair and all that kind of stuff. I suffered myself through a course when I was in the Army in California. While in the service, I took all the free courses I could take. So I took maybe a dozen courses at the University of California Extension in San Luis Obispo because the government paid for them. I would gladly work for a program, but I didn't feel like re-enlisted. And one of the courses I took was a course by a fantastic teacher in educational methods and procedures. He was a fantastic teacher, and it was a great course. I almost flunked the math part of it, but I managed to get through that. But his concept on testing was a concept which I adopted about 80%. But you're not always able to carry things out in theory or in practice that you feel in theory. He said, the test should be a great learning process. He said it should not be the kind of thing that the student looks at and says, where did all these crazy things come from? He said it should be a great learning process. He said a student should be able to keep his older examinations and use them if he went to teach the course himself sometime. Well, there was a lot of other things I won't share with you in that course, but I've usually tried to make exams that way. I've tried to make them learning processes, and you'll discover that I attempt to do that in historical theology too. However, there's a certain amount of the crude, mundane, normal type of testing, like what was Augustine's mother's maiden name. There's a certain amount of the crude, normal, mundane type of testing that kind of has to show up because we are not perfected in the flesh yet, neither the students nor the teachers. And as long as we are not perfected in the flesh, why, we will continue to have these gross inadequacies in preparation. I will have a section of essay questions. I will have a section of objective questions. I will have a section of general, what do you know about this type of question? So there will be some opportunity for all to respond in the way that they feel most fit, including a large section on the front page is blank where you can write "fooey" in it if you feel like it, or some other appropriate expression. One should be careful, though, until he actually knows how it's going before writing his opinion. That's how it will be. I'll also expect you to have completed Kelly. I hate to ask now how many have not, but there's only one opportunity to complete Kelly. He's either done by Tuesday or he's not done. There are no incompletes in the interim. So a word to the wise is sufficient, and even a whole sentence to a fool ought to be enough. So you just work with it from there and take it, Mr. Stewart.
How much weight is there to reading Kelly?
There's no credit without reading Kelly. It goes incomplete with an F after it. No, probably not an F after it. I'm a reasonable man. But I don't average him into the grade system. It's just a requirement, that's all. It's like a fellow saying, if you don't breathe, you'll die. And the man says to the doctor, how long can you go without breathing? The doctor says, well, we'll see about that. Another deal. I'm not a menacing fellow, but I really want to. That's the way it goes. Otherwise, the grade is composed of 1/3 of the papers I return to you and 2/3 of the final. That's the way it stands. And I don't have anybody that looks like they're even close to flunking. Like you'll all pass, some with great distinction, some with mediocre distinction, some by the skin of their teeth. It looks like all will succeed, unless you have some terrible, terrible bad thing happens to you. Okay, the other thing I want to mention before I get down to the material for the day is to remember my syllabus costs a buck. I've collected from the vast majority of the class, but a quick counting of the names reveals from the 8 or 10 culprits who are still sitting on the syllabus. I don't run around and persecute you, but I write the names of those who pay in the front of my book so that when I look at it next year, I immediately get an impression of where integrity may be found. Occasionally I forget, so almost anything can happen in that area. I only call after the attention of your conscience. If you have any qualms about it, you may check with me. If you have no qualms, you know, do whatever has to be done. It's a peculiar thing, and I'm getting encouraged to make bigger and bigger syllabuses. I don't really have all the answers to that either. This is a reading syllabus in this course rather than a fill-in-the-blank syllabus. Those who have to suffer with me in Old Testament introduction will see about a 120-page fill-in-the-blank type. That is, if you want to fill them in. So I like to make them. Well, I'm talking about the modern age. That's what I'm doing. Or something about that in historical theology. I sketched for you as well as I could the development of doctrine through the Reformation period. And I tried to point out the difference in the Reformation period and this present age. I attempted to point that out. I'm sorry. I attempted to point out the difference that has come in this present age since the Reformation period with the previous ages, where you have a proliferation of churches. I'm going to choke on that one Monday morning. You have a multiplicity of churches. You have a bunch of churches, each issuing its own doctrinal statements. So in this age, you are no longer studying pretty much what the whole church says. You are following individual doctrines and individual movements. And whereas the church in the previous ages had attempted to formulate its idea of a doctrinal standard, in this age you have a lot of people following a particular doctrine. That's how you get groups like the denomination, which has been defunct for about 50 years, but the New England denomination, known as the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists. And that was a group which at one time counted about 6,000 members. It today has long been long been consolidated with other groups. And in Wales, for many years, you had the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Church. That should shake one up a bit, but it existed in Wales as a very healthy body for some time, until it eventually merged with the Presbyterian Church of Wales. But you find people following doctrines, naming themselves for doctrines, and that makes a big difference between this age and the previous age. It also makes this a much more complicated age, because when anybody says, well, how does the church define a particular dogma today? If it's one of the smaller dogmas that's come to light in the last few years, it is sometimes hard to tell how it defines because it fluctuates. I will note that on ecclesiology and eschatology and whatnot a little later on. So this is quite a different age, and if history continues, the Lord doesn't wrap these things up, if we survive the fuel crisis, if the Russians don't take us over, if we don't all have to teach our children Chinese, if all of those things don't come to pass, it will be interesting to see, from the vantage point of heaven, I suppose, but it'll be interesting to see how this age would lead to another age or what might come next. It would be interesting to see it because it's a very confused age in historical theology. And whereas you can go back, you read the Fathers and Kelly, you'll find there are diversities of opinion, various, but there is a great feeling of oneness. In this age, that feeling of oneness in most things is not so awfully keen. So I mentioned two or three things about the modern period. Yesterday I gave some characteristics of it. Gave some social characteristics, gave some religious characteristics. I mentioned that it is, first of all, an age of digression. You're not obligated to my words, of course. An age of digression in which, because of the problems of liberalism and the growing church, rationalism and so forth, most of the major doctrines in the professed church actually digressed from the historic standards and have gone backwards, most of the doctrines in the historic church. Now, I've used the word church all semester to describe the professed company. And I cited for you the other day, my experience with the college chaplain who told me he hadn't been able to make up his mind whether it was a god or not. I've only been a chaplain for about 16 years, been in ministry for almost 25. Kind of a striking thing. In the days of Augustine, they would have just shot him on the spot. Luther perhaps would have had it burned. Popes would run through the Inquisition and confiscated all his goods first. But whatever the case happens to be, this is an age of digression. There are some good points in the age, too. I'm not a total knocker of it, but if you take, for example, digressions in the area of Christology.
We've gone back, as I mentioned the other day, in some fundamental circles to a kind of a neo-Nestorianism through the kenosis ideas, the Son emptying himself of all of his divine attributes while on earth and living just as a man, having no more greater skill in his life than you have, but having one factor, and that was a greater degree of yieldingness to the Holy Spirit. That's a digression in Christology. That is a retreat from Chalcedon. I didn't say that was a good point, did I? I said there were good points in the age, but I said, take, for example, digression, the example of Christology. I think that's what I said. Is that what I said? That's what I should have said. There's often a difference between what you preach and what you think you preached, and a difference between what you preach and what the people hear. And in class, that's often the situation, too. And I've told the students thousands of times, our fellow went for an ordination examination, asked him about his theory about the atonement, and he gave them the governmental influence, or the governmental theory, the moral influence, the governmental theory of the atonement. Governmental theory. The inquiry board was stunned. They didn't tell us that. Well, but the man argued for it. That was right. Of course, they wouldn't ordain. They would go back and study the atonement in greater detail. He stormed into the seminary hotter than anybody I've seen in 20 years. Some time back, of course. And today, he gets quite a nice semester. He stormed in hot, and he said that he had gone and been ordained in his local church. He told him exactly what he'd been taught in theology. They told him it was a heresy. But he spent 3 years studying with us before. And the registrar of our school in those days asked him what he went through the whole thing. The registrar said, I can't believe that you learned that in theology. I know that Dunbar already didn't teach that. And so the fellow said, he said, I'll get my notebook. He said, and I'll show it to you. He opened the notebook, and here was a long, long page entitled The Governmental Theory of the Atonement, spelled out in great detail. And Mr. Smithley, who was the registrar in those days, turned the page back, looked on the other side, and on the other page, it said, capital D, false theories of the atonement. So when we showed that to him, he still snorted for about an hour, but eventually stopped snorting, and we're all friends today. But that's often the risk you run. That's often the risk you run. So in Christology, the big digression in this canonic view or this neo-Nestorian view, but there's been a huge digression through the Bardian influence that tends to make Jesus non-historical. The Bardian Jesus, the Jesus of Brunner, Brunner and Bard are two different forms, but the Bardian Jesus is a non-historical Jesus. Now, he doesn't have to be, but he may be. And the result is that between that idea, a transcendent idea of a creator, there may have been a Jesus and there may not have been. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. That's what we mean by a digression. Now, the striking thing is that these men work within the framework of the professed church. They're not philosophers sitting in a Marxist chair. They are working within the framework of the professing church. And of course, you have the whole schools that follow men like Wolfman and demythologize with Jesus. By the time you get rid of all the miracles and everything else, there's very little left of Jesus. And again, those men work within the framework of the existing church. Their graduates and their disciples are everywhere. I had to hear a lecture by Nels Bray years and years ago. He was complaining about the theology of Paul Tillich, of all things. I'm sorry if you don't know the names. You don't really know. Just trust me as a faithful interpreter. You'll only be wrong half the time that way. But Bray was complaining about the theology of Tillich because Bray was teaching up at Andover. And one of his students came and he said, we have a death. He was preaching in a little church in the country. He said, we have a death in the church. He said, what do you tell people when there's a death? So Bray said to him, he said, well, what do you think you should tell him? Well, he said, I think that life just ends, that nothing beyond is life anyway. He said, well, I tell them that, that doesn't make them feel better. So Bray asked him where he had studied his theology, and studied the union to his disciple Tillich. He said, I called Paul, I can't repeat his accent, but he said, I called Paul and Bone. And I said, tell them to tell people something that comforts them at least, whether it's true or not. That's the striking voice of Christology in modern theology. If you study around the liberal centers, you can get 100 accounts like that. Most of the religious centers and universities are full of that sort of thing. But it's been an age of digression. Now, the digression did not just start in our time. In theology proper, for example, there was a great birth of Unitarianism in New England back in the 18th century. A great rebirth of Unitarianism. And largely, the Congregational Church by 1900 had very largely become Unitarian in scope. Unitarianism, this
how shall I say, Unitarianism is Sabellianism. It's the concept that there is no Son, there is no Spirit, there's just one entity that you can call God. But Unitarianism really, quote, took over the New England congregational system. And so your best-known congregational theologians, like J.H. Thayer and whatnot, are really pronounced Unitarians. And now that's not for the good either. That's just a digression in theology proper in the framework of existing church.
So saying modern-day Unitarianism is similar to Sabellianism.
Modern-day Unitarianism has gone even further. The 19th century, 18th century Unitarianism was just simple Sabellianism. Good representative writer would be Theodore Parker, if you're interested in representative writers. Today, modern Unitarianism has become Universalism and has a lot in common with Hinduism and a lot of other things, too. And modern Unitarianism has gone a long way down to tubes, if you like to say. I'll just say that bluntly. It's hard to believe it, but there was a day when Unitarians, although they didn't believe in Jesus or the Holy Spirit, still believed in morality and principles. Various other things. They've been in the foreground of the relativistic schools the last few years, and the leaders there, and that sort of thing. Of course, we've had other types of digressions. We have had the periodic and spasmodic digressions with regard to the Holy Spirit doctrine. Not so much in our own time, although we have the surgery in our own time, but we've had two or three cycles of a sort of frenzied Pentecostalism. They've been going on throughout the history of the church, though. So you don't have to wonder if they are new or whatnot. But what I'm saying here is that within the framework of the church, the thinking in the last sense, the church general, within the framework of the church, the doctrinal thinking, rather than progressing, has digressed and kind of retrogressed. It's kind of gone backward in the church by and large. And the only thing that has saved this age, and I mean by this age the whole period, the only thing that has saved this age is that it's also been an age of expansion and the development of new theological centers. The development of new theological centers has done a tremendous amount to offset that negative digression. The development of new theological centers. In Germany, for example, in the last century, the University of Halle, H-A-L-L-E, it was a pious school originally, the University of Halle, and the Giebelstolz people in Switzerland. Now, don't worry about that one. You can read it out of the front of your Hebrew Bible. They're still in existence. But the University of Halle was a powerful thing. In countries like our own, for many years, the formation of theological faculties like the one that held in Princeton for a long time. And then, whether you like it or not, the development of schools like Dallas, and I hope tradition our own school. What I mean by that is that there's been an age of expansion, the development of new theological centers and denominations that return to the basic doctrines of the early church.
Do you have anything when Dallas started?
About 1920. If I thought for a while, I'd give you the exact year, so I have to think for a minute. W.H. Griffith Thomas was going to be the first president. He died just before they convened it. Those very shapers.
Are these new centers, are they mostly evangelical?
Yes. And the reason for that, Mr. Thompson, is the old existing denominations or groups largely had these old centers and kind of just continue with them. So the newer centers, like the newer denominations, for better or for worse, of course I think for better, but the newer centers, like the newer denominations, were for the largest and evangelical. Along with that came the great expanse in missions, which tended to fire up the whole thing. So the expansionist tendencies of the modern period really fought against the declension of formal theology. And that has made it an age of conflict, intense theological conflict. Maybe like we've never had it on the worldwide sphere that we've had it on this age. They had little touches of it in the scholastic period, but it would always be between two monasteries 50 miles apart.
When you say that the church as a whole digressed in doctrine, do you mean like the large denominations?
Yes,
that you're referring to?
Right. Well, which in their time, see, would outnumber the rest of us 10 to 1, 20 to 1, 30 to 1. Now, take the Lutheran Church, for example, which over the world numbers about 90 million members.
And I'm not picking on them, I'm just mentioning it as one. Over the world, numbers about 90 million members. You served a period of time in Germany. The Lutheran Church is a state church in much of Germany for a long, long time. And you must have gotten some feeling when you were there for the digression from a biblical doctrine in the state church. But it was also the state church of Denmark, and Sweden, Norway, many, many other places. Norway had a little better, even because the state church of Norway had some godly leaders for a while. And they come up from time to time. But it's easy to sound like a world authority on these things. But I spent 10 days in London. How much are you going to learn about London in 10 days? Almost nothing. Almost nothing. You're going to learn where the tower is if you go there. I didn't go there. I didn't want to see the tower. And I can read books about the tower.
No, you can read books about anything. I spent most of my 10 days at the British Museum. It opened at 9. I was there about 8 or 9. Closed at 5. I left about 10 after 5. I hung around. I actually got a pass, so I got to go with some of the real students and hear big lectures. I got to look at Cineatus with my own eyes through a thick piece of glass. But anyhow, I got to, then I had a nice time. But my nature is not to be a sightseer. My nature is to be an investigator. You may or may not, everybody has their own feelings like that. So when the time the museum was over, I went out to investigate. Investigate means you, you just investigate. My idea of a good Sunday afternoon in a situation like that is to find 10 or 12 different preachers, find out what's going on in their churches. Frankly hard to do in England because the people, I'm of English extraction, English Welsh extraction, but they are not a warm, friendly. I'm not really much that way myself, but I'm like a hot coal compared to most of the people I met. And I, by nature, am a retiring fellow, but when I was in London, I felt like I stood out like a sore thumb. And I remember the experience. I ate breakfast with the wife with the same fellow 8 days in a row. I ate at my hotel a couple of days, but 8 days in a row. I mean, I sat at this table. He sat there too. It wasn't raining, but it's just the place was crowded. I sat there. He sat there too. And I made a couple of people attempts to get the conversation with him. Got nowhere until about the seventh day, when he felt that perhaps he'd seen enough of me that we could communicate. And on the eighth day, he was even willing to tell me his name. Part of an old Yankee just walks in and says, "Hi there. Hi there, buddy." But what I got carried away with was I was really stunned, see. When you read all the books you want, I was really stunned at the lack of much spiritual thrust. You're not going to find tons of them in Philadelphia either. But I met an evangelical preacher, whom I got reason to think, to be fairly honest, he preached in London 6 years. So he sat down and talked about the number of evangelicals in the city. He related the long history of it and the decline in number. And so forth. I visited 3 or 4 churches, including Spurgeon's Church, which had fallen away, where you could put the people over there for Sunday service in the classroom in primary English. That might be different other Sundays, but the man who went to Westminster Church, where Jones preaches, he said, when Dr. Jones is here, he said, the place is packed. He said, if we announce that Andy so-and-so is here, he said, we're down to about 400. That may not be true today. I was there in 61. Today everything might be different, because I'll be giving out Jesus saves, and I found the finds. But I was very struck by that. So that digression is a giant thing, which you will see a lot more out of Mr. Crawley and his religious problem. But the expansion of new theological centers and new mission has been the saving factor if there is such a thing in these particular areas. Now, of course, because, as I said, it's been an age of conflict. And in an age of conflict, two things happen. You either get stronger or you get weaker. And you'll discover that the evangelical centers have a tendency to get weaker, and the liberal centers do too. The liberal centers disappear. There's a kind of a cycle of war. And evangelical centers begin emulating them, and they begin to get weaker too. So it's hard to tell what. It's an interesting and exciting age. It's hard to tell what the outcome of the whole thing would be beyond certain eschatological expectations.
Can you know if you said something like the liberals have won most of the battles but lost the light battle?
Yeah, that's right.
What do you mean by the light battle?
Well, I mean by that, they've won most of the schools, and some of those were court cases. They've gotten almost every property decision that's ever been made, they've gotten that. And in the public image, they look like the big leaders, the big releasers of freedom, but their churches are dwindling atrociously.
Methodist Church is far smaller today than it was 20 years ago. Size is everything. But I mean by that that they are not building themselves in life. That's what I mean. They are not growing. See, we have a tendency to get this numbers phrase, and I don't really place too much stock in it. But where there is no growth, or no replacement even growth, you're in a kind of sad situation. So the Presbyterian Church, which operated about a dozen seminaries when I was going to seminary, today is down to 5, I believe. Total enrollment is 5, considerably less than a dozen. Princeton is still doing quite well. Princeton is still packing them in. But a few years ago, when we started here, Dr. Benoit and I were instrumental in getting this school to associate in the Southeastern Theological Library Association. Mr. Paco's librarian has taken it over, and he has exceeded our fondest hopes in perpetuating our membership and participation. Because what it did was, in research, place the theological resources of the whole territory at our disposal. You may not appreciate that yet, because you may not have had need of them. But if you get to a point where you want to research, we have at our fingertips research materials from all theological libraries in this territory. It's millions of books. It's a vast, vast. And because of the computer connections and whatnot, it's at your fingertips if you wish to research. Now, that you can do through Mr. Pakula, who, when he's not out shooting people or drilling for the army, will be happy to explain all of that to you, no doubt. But I was interested that we'd be there. But one of the other men in it was Father Lamb, who was librarian at the Divinity School in Philadelphia, of the Protestant Episcopal Church. Pleasant, happy sort of fellow. He was a librarian. They had a library of about 140,000 volumes, about 40,000 of which are classic library works in Anglican history. It's one of the greatest collections in the world by Anglicanism. But their school was merging at that time with the Divinity School in Cambridge, Massachusetts, and they were also going to block the merger with the General Theological Seminary in New York City. Whether they picked up the general or not, I'm not really sure. But certainly the Philadelphia School. One of the men in these confrontations was a librarian from St. Charles Borromeo. Don't be too stunned at him. When he came to a meditation, he proved to be one of our best friends. I'm sure you won't get the spirit will do. But whatever the case is, he said to Lamb, he said, why are you merging? Well, he said, it's more economic than one seminary than 3. But the priest knew why they were merging. And he later said to a couple of us, well, he said, they're merging because they're dying. He said, they're merging for the same reason we're merging. He said, they're not getting the food. So when Father Lamb came by, whatever his name was, I can't think of the priest's name. When Mr. Lamb came by, the priest said to him, he said, how many students do you think you'll have in the new seminary in New England? Oh, Mr. Lamb said, and then merged the priest with, he says, oh, about 100 students. He said, well, at least 100 students. So the priest nodded and said, that's nice. We all said, there was something like that. Some platitude was coming between us. So as he walked down the hall, Mr. Shellam from the St. Charles looked at me and winked, and he said, see, he said, they're dying. He said, they should come back to Rome. I said, that's what I meant by the light battle. Forgive me that long story, but that's what I meant by the light battle.
Yeah, they've won the property decisions. You wanted to leave the Presbyterian Church, they'd keep your church, but they didn't have anybody to put in it. And I went through a painful experience like that when I was a younger man, back in 1947 and 48, where we had reopened a church out in the country, and I was in the denomination too at that time. We'd reopened a church in the country, and we're seeing signs of life. It had been closed for 20 years, but we had reopened it, and it was being fairly well attended. Another man was doing most of the preaching. He was an ordained minister in the denomination. I was his song leader, jumping jack, rouse him up and shout type of fellow. See, I was the chorister is what I was. He said, we'll sing Psalm 23, and I'd say, and it starts here, folks. We'd be ready to go. But it hadn't been operating for 20 years. The denomination was suspicious that he was too evangelical, and he was just going to raise up more elders to vote against the leaders. So they appointed it to be closed. And our history in Western Pennsylvania was they closed church after church after church after church and still continue to do that. Usually in the interest of better economics, but actually because the rascals are dying. Now, if the evangelical movement will stay evangelical, it can pick up a lot of souls and continue on a good work. But so that brings me to this age of free expression. course, with the printing press and with the cheapness of printing, you better believe it's cheap when a 100-page syllabus sells for $1. You better believe it's cheap. With the
new interest in printing and with the availability of the printing presses, you have all sorts of new theological ideas, some good and some bad. Some good and some bad.
We have a lot of the crisis theologies of men like Hal Lindsey
and a whole group like that. We have the deeper light theologies of people like Hal and Hyden Smith, groups like that, Michael Smith, and many, many other things. An age of re-expression. Most re-expressions, if you're not careful, tend to go to heresy. But it still is marked by that very much. The theological emphasis in this age has been, first of all, in the matter of authority, which was the emphasis,
I relate that to the Word of God. I think I discussed that a bit yesterday. The big thing in our age has been the Word of God, the matter of what's the Bible, the matter of authority. That was also a big question in the Ante-Nicene Church, although the big question in the Ante-Nicene Church was in theology proper. But the matter of authority also showed up there. You'll remember the discussion on tradition and all of that sort of thing. Authority, the authority problem was reopened in the modern church by the higher critics, who slowly took the Bible apart, demonstrated it to be a fallible work, they thought. And by men within the framework of the church who were higher critics, like Charles Briggs, who about 1880 produced a famous work on the Bible, the Church, and Reason, in which he went back to essentially a Romanist position, that the Scripture was an authority, which was good, that our reason was an equally good authority, and the tradition was likewise an equal authority. Consequently, things that you couldn't believe in the Bible, you didn't have to believe. Your reason has much authority as did the Scripture. So we've had a huge battle from this authority matter. There has, of course, been no great pronouncements because there's been no mass meeting of the church. Individual denominations have followed the doctrine of sola scriptura, the doctrine of the infallible scripture, as have individual teachers. I think that Grawley requires reading The Battle for the Bible in Modern Religious Problems. I saw a big stack of it in the bookstore because of the form they were for his course. Now that book really pinpoints the last act up to now in that particular study. And there's a lot of history behind that that he doesn't go into. But it pinpoints the last act in that study, and you'll see how keen an issue the matter of authority has been in this age. What's the Bible? As I said a moment ago, the expressions have largely been doctrinal, although in historic groups, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglicans, Baptists, they've gone back to the confessions, the fundamental links have gone back to the confessions where the scripture was always defined in very precise language as being the Word of God. But they didn't always use the adjectives which we are now using, because, as I've said several times, the historic setting had not called for those adjectives. Of course, in the present day, theological emphasis, eschatology, my notes say over here, eschatology, has been a giant discussion. Eschatology fell into evil days from the conciliar period through the Reformation. When I say fell into evil days, I mean it was not much discussed. It was always put down into two groups, where the saved are going and where the wicked are going, and then the Roman group and then of a system whereby the saved could take a small spot on the way and before proceeding. But eschatology was largely concerned with human destiny.
To back up a minute, I'm curious as to the Mr. Hal Lindsey, not Hal Lindsey's, Harold Lindsey's book about Lindsell's book. Is that a watershed book, a watershed work on the idea of the finalizing the authority?
No,
the big impact on
it is to show a particular trend, my analysis is to show a particular trend. It will not make the authority question better resolved, but it shows particular trends and dangers. It may be watershed in that way,
But as far as producing a final statement or a more concrete opinion, I don't think it will do that.
In another course, you mentioned that at the end of the first millennium, there was a big kind of resurgence of kind of millennial ideas. Now, is there any particular thing that made eschatology suddenly pick up, just more leisure time to talk about these things? Or what was it? What were some of the factors that suddenly made the focus on this where it had not been before?
Well, it just swung around. I can say a good bit about that, maybe, if I don't get carried away with some fancy story. There had been among the early fathers considerable discussion of Irenaeus and Paulinus and Victorinus and so forth. But then it passed out to about 1000 AD. It seems that the tendency to interpret the years of the church, the years of God, it seems the tendency to interpret one day with the Lord being 1000 years, and to think in terms of the total earth civilization as being an approximate 7000 year period, has always excited the minds of some, both Jews and Gentiles. And so the approach of each millennial end, or each 1000 year end, has brought a certain amount of excitement with it, whether legitimate or not. And of course, the allegorists had a great time with Jesus going through Samaria, and he must needs go through Samaria, taking 2 days to go through the Gentile territory. Had a great time with that, suggesting that the Gentile age would be 2000 years long. And of course, we begin to move towards that end. It's unfair to say that the eschatological thrust was purely based on millennial proportion, because the big thrust in it began about 1820. And about, there were at least two or three things involved. One thing is that no doctrine can apparently lie dormant totally. It has to come to light. So there was a big cultic movement on the end of the earth, and that sparked a certain amount of rethinking in more progressive circles, I think. There was also a great new move in hermeneutics, away from historical hermeneutics to grammatical, allegorical hermeneutics, to a grammatical historic hermeneutics. The grammatical historical field of hermeneutics, although having a kind of a liberal background to start with, that took the evangelical church in the 19th century by storm. And it lends itself quickly to a more literal eschatology. So between the change in hermeneutics, the coming of a few sectarian bodies, and a renewed interest in what is beyond this life, those things gave rise to the eschatology growth in the 19th century.
Mr. Gross. This change in interpretation, would that be the place where it begins to interpret the seven churches as seven periods of history? Or is that the way back?
That's found both earlier and later, but that's part of it. The whole schemes were developed, of course, then. And it's hard to know how much to say about it without getting tangled up or lost in the forest. But that was certainly part of it. That's, in some ways, slightly allegorical, too, but
a more literalistic approach. Maybe typical is a better word than allegorical, a more literalistic approach. But eschatology came in for tremendous interest. Previously, it had largely been related to where man was going, and all Christians kind of thought Christ was coming. The Zionist movement, if you date it about 1884 and 1890 in its public image, the Zionist movement did a lot to spur it on. But the thing was already growing by that time. And it just allowed the prophecy experts to date the budding of the fig tree. They dated the budding of the fig tree with Theodore, the founder of the Zionist movement, Herzl. He may or may not have been the founder of it, but he was mighty close. Mighty close. So it was very easy to date the budding of the fig tree with Theodore Herzl, although some scholars have dated the budding of the fig tree with the appointment of Disraeli as Prime Minister in England. See, today we look and say, well, who would have thought such a thing? But boy, the Zionist movement was the revival of a classical Hebrew culture with the aim of getting a land of their own for the Jews, a political entity. The Zionist movement saw its fulfillment in the rebirth of the State of Israel after the Second World War. It saw a little of its fulfillment. But it was the rebirth of national Hebrew culture
after about 1884 and 1890. It was political as much as anything else. It was, in fact, pious Jews had a tough time with it and still have a tough time with it. It was mostly political. And the Orthodox Jewish community had a difficult time swallowing it. But they also redated the fig tree with the Second World War, the First World War, with the Balfour Declaration, and then with the founding of the State of Israel. And the last fig tree bud was the Six-Day War that Israel won so quickly. Prophecy scholars leave themselves a lot of room for revisionist thinking, see. So those people who thought that the appointment of Disraeli was the budding of the fig tree, they obviously were wrong. Even if their exegesis were right, they obviously were wrong. There's nobody left from that generation today, even in the old folks' homes. And those who felt that the Zionist movement, they are getting mighty close to being wrong, because there are not many people left around in 1884. There are some, but they're getting less, too. Even the First World War people are beginning to get fewer. But, of course, the State of Israel people, we'll have them with us for longer than I will be here. And it's always I've said 100 times that date setters have always been wrong. It's a futile thing to run around and set them. Even though I personally am a premillennialist and many, many other good things that I think all ought to be. Those who dash out and set dates are wrong. They mostly discourage others. A couple of years ago, this fellow named Taylor in California, Charlie Taylor, published this book, Jesus is Coming, with his elaborate configuration of the planets, the stars, the periods. And Jesus was supposed to come in September of 1975. That was the ideal perfect year, but because there was the possibility of a calculated slip, might be 76. Well, another crazy idea down the drain. But a crazy idea promoted by professive Bible believers. That's the hard part. You may or may not be sympathetic with those problems, but because I'm a preacher trying to work with people as well as hang around the seminary, I'm enormously sympathetic with those problems. A pastor friend called me and pointed out how the book had his congregation upset. They thought they ought to give up Bible school and everything else. If Jesus was coming in September, they ought to spend night and day canvassing, witnessing, shouting, yelling. And I don't know how he finally fared, but of course by now. But I told him what Dr. Ironside had told us when I was in college. He came to speak to the spoke to a group of professive ministerial students. The man said to him, Dr. Ironside, he said, if you knew that Jesus was coming tonight at midnight, he said, what would you do? He thought he was going to hear a great truth. I can almost tell you word for word. Ironside said, well, he did this, this, this. And he said, about 10 o'clock, he said, I would have a glass of warm milk and go to bed. And when a student looked astounded, Ironside said, well, I certainly want to be well rested when the Lord came. And he said, to tell you the truth, son, he said, I think I can say honestly that I'm trying to live every day in the hope of Christ coming. And he said, I don't see any need to get panicky. He said, I think I can go right ahead. He said, I started this day prayerfully, asking God to bless me, and so forth. On he went for some students all looked at him a little crushed, see, a little unreal. He should have at least memorized a few more Bible verses or something. But I personally, perhaps I was one of the carnal ones at the time, I was greatly impressed and satisfied. I really was living in great preparation for anything at the time except the next fishing trip. But I was satisfied with that approach. Eschatology has been the big thing. If I could stop and preach for a while, I'd warn you to not make eschatology the basis of fellowship. It changes radically. There's got to be a better basis for your fellowship. There may be a basis for working together. It's hard to work with somebody, as McCray says, who disagrees with you on one small point if he's always hitting you with it or if you're always hitting him with it. But I would say be careful about making it a basis of fellowship. And every fellow who writes on it has got all the answers. So there are at least 100 authorities in the world and all schools who have all the answers, which somehow we will be surprised at someday. Likewise, there's been a great emphasis on ecclesiology. This has been the age of the independent church. The movement really began with the Brownists back in England in the 17th century. In the age of the independent church, the best living example of that for many years is the Congregational Church, the Congregational Christian Church. But the age of the age of autonomy for the local church. I tell you, there was no organizational structure in the early church before Nicaea. and there wasn't any after that for a long time either. There was no, but they still had a sense of oneness. They felt that autonomy, was limited in the sense that the local bishop had the right to run his parish or to run his see. He had a responsibility to the total body not to do anything stupid or dumb or to keep error, to condemn to be caught error. But autonomy was a kind of a, I don't know how to say it exactly, autonomy was kind of an idea. It was not a rule. Perhaps this theological liberalism thing has forced us on, maybe the proliferation after the Reformation, but this has been the age of the independent church. And it will continue to be that, at least for a little while. The whole congregational movement, they were called Brownists in England back in the 1600s, after Robert Brown. Of course, today they have merged into a very ecclesiastically minded church, but their idea that each congregation is autonomous and a rule by itself, their idea is still very, very, very demonstrated in many of the Baptist churches. Some of the big Baptists in the Southern Convention is rather different, as they discover bit by bit, but in the Northern Baptist Church, it was really beautifully epitomized. And in many of the other Baptist bodies, too, the autonomy of the local congregation. It's also seen in strange groups like the Bible Presbyterians, the Bible Methodists, the Bible this, and the Bible Lutherans, the Lutheran Brotherhood. There has even been a Reformed body in the Episcopalians, not the Reformed Episcopalians of Philadelphia. They are still quite anti-independent. There's even been a Reformed Independent Episcopalian type thing. So it's been the age of the independent church, marked very heavily by growth of new denominations, charismatic movement churches, and various other things, but those independent churches. Almost any given town you go to on the East Coast, the strong churches will be, quote, independent-type churches, autonomous-type churches. Now, that certainly would have been true in the first three centuries. But in the first three centuries, they would have, all the churches in a given town would have been autonomous, and they all thought of themselves as being part of the same common core. But if you go over to South Philadelphia, where Grace Chapel is, all the Union Chapel, these are great gospel churches, they've helped the ministry down there. The one thing I can assure you is that while they both think they belong to the body of Christ, neither one thinks it belongs to the other. I'll just tell you that off the top of my head. And I don't mean that spitefully, that's just the way it goes. And you can go up to where I fellowship and the places around about here, where we have five or six independent, autonomous things that are carrying the center of the gospel work. And you'll discover that we all have a sense that we belong to Christ, but we really don't think that we belong to one another. Maybe we do in our hearts, but in practice we often don't. You quickly see that by going to any one of these churches, like Grace Baptist up here, which is a great church, or Faith, which is a wonderful church, and ask them if they've had any pulpit exchanges with Bob Jordan lately. That's a large but prosperous Baptist church in Lansing. Hard to fault Robert as far as the work is concerned. See? And you quickly, you've got a quick scowl. I can tell you right away, you've got a quick scowl. Watch. So autonomy in our day and age does not mean the same thing it did in the apostolic age. Autonomy in our day and age largely means your own show. And there might be two of you at each end of the block, the first independent church and the first truly independent church at each end of the block, see? But that's been the mark of the age, and you're not going to reverse that very quickly. It's hard to know how that will go. I do look for a complete change in the theological structure. I look for the older denominations to merge more and more into a single type of entity. It's going to take a while. But I look for the older denominations to merge more and more into a single type of entity to where they can build up a united Protestant church that can merge with the Roman church and give us something that will be called something like the American Christian Church or some dumb thing like that. I look for that sort of thing, but I don't expect to see it in my lifetime. Off on the fringes, I see the first fundamental society and the second fundamental society swatting away at them from the sidelines, writing books entitled Dogs We Have Known in the Clergy, and things like that. and I see the gospel witness more and more maintained in the fringe groups, although some of the larger denominations today are hard-pressed for ministers. And they will take you in 5 minutes if you will sign your life away that you will not cause disruption, be disloyal, and go with the councils of the church.
And in so doing, you kind of compromise your character to the point where you are toothless thereafter. In my own situation, I can really make yourself sound like everybody in the world wanted you, but in my own situation, when I was finishing seminary, although I hadn't been in the denomination for 5 years, when I was finishing seminary and I asked if I was interested in a particular work, and I told him no. But, mind you, I didn't have people calling me every day saying, we need you, Taylor. In fact, for a while, I wondered where my next job was going to be. Until all the faculty of faith quit. Whatever the case was. Whatever the case was, they called and said the particular situation. It had many agreeable things to it. But I said, no, I'm really not interested. I said, I'm no longer a part of the group. And he said, well, he said, it's easy to get back into the group. He said, that's no problem, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we went through that. I try to talk politely even to people who try to sell you real estate property in the Poconos on the telephone. Because I was a direct salesman myself for some time, I try to speak politely to salesmen. Talked to this fellow for some time, and he said, you don't have to compromise a single thing, he said. You don't have to give up a single conviction. What you did have to do was sign a pledge that you'd support the policies and boards of the church and not be in any schisms and things like that. And, of course, some of the evangelicals within the body can look you right in the eye and say, well, you sign it, you know. You compromise your soul, and you're never the same after that. Well, enough of my personal experience. But ecclesiology has been the age of the independent church. Consequently, there has been no uniform expression in ecclesiology, no uniform expression in eschatology, and there has been something of a uniform expression among theologians, fundamentalists in authority, with this some uniform expression, but hardly by a church council. Christology, I mentioned just a few moments ago to you. I will say no more about it, I think, at this time. Of course, the historical theologians... Yes, sir?
Do you look for a uniform expression in eschatology?
No, sir, I don't. Not among the... not by the church on the whole. Not by the church on the whole. There will be more in this camp and less in that camp, but I don't look for a uniform expression. Unless the Lord would come. I guess that would take care of it rather nicely. I don't really say that lightly, I say it honestly, but I guess that would take care of it rather nicely. Or if the Antichrist would rise up, that might help. I don't mean help, I mean it might produce greater uniformity. Yeah, I didn't really mean help.
In spite of the division among the evangelicals, there still is some kind of consensus, because you have these non-denominational places like PCB and biblical analysis, which do not associate with any particular dogma as such, and yet there's a consensus as to what is reasonable.
That's right.
Basic stuff. I just sort of sitting here wondering if maybe we haven't replaced the creed with something like the Copia Bible or something like that.
Well, in some circles they have. There's no question about that. No question. But the consensus, in some places, an unwritten consensus has replaced the creed, Dr. Bosser. An unwritten consensus. Now, we occasionally get letters from churches asking what we believe, and they sometimes will ask particular things like, do you allow your students to use anything but the King James Bible? That's that's a tangent right now. And then McCray always answers that by saying... Well, he's got a lot of good answers. I'm afraid he's a genius for answering things.